each one contributing a little measure of divine warmth, of divine heat. And that's how you'll get a model assembly. And my prayer is that each of you will get on your knees in prayer. I don't want you to just go away and say, now that was a very poor address tonight, or that was a good address tonight, or something like that. That's of no account. What you say in that regard is of no account. But what is of importance is that you get on your knees and pray to God that you may be a model Christian, that you may reproduce these features in your lives so that the church here at St. Ives may more and more approximate to the model church. My subject tonight is hating. Now, I can see by the look on the faces of some people that you think that is a very strange subject. And yet the Bible has a good deal to say about hating, and so I don't see why we shouldn't speak about it tonight. As a matter of fact, I had another subject in mind, but there were so many young people present last week that I thought that this subject might suit them better. There aren't quite so many, I think, present tonight, but there are still quite a number. Well, now, I wonder how many of us are good haters. They say that Irish people are good haters. I remember I was at a school once, and there were two Irishmen on the staff, and one of them said one day concerning the other, "I hate Joe so-and-so as only one Irish person can hate another." And recent events in Ireland with the fighting between Protestants and Catholics has tended to confirm that impression that the Irish are good haters. But if there are any Irish people present here tonight, I assure you I don't mean any offence, because I believe that the Irish are good haters because they are good lovers. And hate and love go very closely together. Well, now with that little introduction, I want to turn your attention to a few verses in the New Testament, a few different passages which speak concerning hating. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Now in verse 43 the Lord Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now the Lord is not quoting the Old Testament here, at least in the second part of it. The Old Testament says thou shalt love thy neighbor, but the Old Testament does not say thou shalt hate thine enemy. But I understand that certain Jewish teachers said that. That was their little addition, that was their little comment upon the Old Testament scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But then the Lord Jesus said, "But I say unto you," here's the great lawgiver, here's the great judge. And in a number of places in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus used these words, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." I can remember years ago I heard the great George Bernard Shaw speaking over the wireless, and he referred to these words, love your enemies. He says it's absurd, he says it's impossible, you can't love your enemies. And of course from the point of view of the natural man he was right. The natural man can't love his enemies, it is absurd. It is something impossible to him. People sometimes say, now the Sermon on the Mount is a very beautiful thing. If only people obeyed the Sermon on the Mount, what a different world it would be in which we live. And of course we would all agree with that. But people don't realize that the natural, unconverted man cannot obey the Sermon on the Mount. I heard a preacher say some time ago that you might as well ask a fat man of 60 to run 100 yards in 10 seconds as ask an unconverted man to obey the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe he was right. Before we can obey these precepts, we must be converted and have the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And sometimes I've illustrated it like this. I might hear a great musician play, and somebody says to me, now you play like that. But I say, I can't play like that. But he says, you try and you take lessons and practice and see, can't you play like that? But I say, it wouldn't be of any use because, you see, that man has a special genius for playing the piano. And even if I were to try all my life, I would never be able to play like him. But supposing that in some way it were possible for that man's genius to be implanted within my breast, then if I practiced, I would be able to play just like the Master himself. And so the Lord Jesus says to us, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. But I say, Lord, I can't do as you have done. I'm too weak. I'm too sinful to do as you have done. Ah, but he says, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he comes to us in his Holy Spirit. When we trust him, when we're converted, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, dwells in our hearts. And that Spirit of Jesus is able to reproduce in our lives the very life of Jesus and enables us to obey these precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, love your enemies. Ah, yes, it is impossible for the unconverted man, but it is not impossible for a Christian to love his enemies. I read a little book, a remarkable little book some time ago entitled Miracle on the River Kwai. It told about a prison camp in Thailand during the last war. There were prisoners from England and America and Australia and New Zealand in that Japanese prison camp, and they were treated shockingly. Many of them died and others suffered very greatly. But a miracle happened among quite a number of them. In a wonderful way, they came to know the Lord Jesus in a very real way. And the story goes on to tell that on one occasion they were being moved from one camp to another and to a place north of Bangkok. And they stayed at a particular point, and there were a number of truckloads of Japanese wounded, and they were in a most shocking condition. They were dirty, they had blood over them, and even maggots crawling over them. And these Christian people left their own trucks, and they took bandages, and they took some of their rations, and they took rags and water, and went over to these Japanese and cleaned them up and gave them some of their own food and water. And there was an officer standing nearby, a British officer, and he looked at them and he says, you're fools, he said, don't you know that they're the enemy? Of course they knew that they were the enemy, but they also knew that the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Well, now that's our first reference in the New Testament to hating. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now the next reference is in the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. That is to say, riches or wealth. Now, I think that in this verse, the Lord has two types of people in mind. First of all, he has in mind a very passionate type of person, like the Irish people that we referred to. And he will hate the one and love the other. If he's presented with two masters, two antagonistic masters, he will feel very strongly about them. He will hate the one and he will love the other. But in the second part of the verse, the Lord is thinking of a calmer type of person. Perhaps we might say the average Englishman. He's not so passionate as the Irishman, generally speaking. And so if two antagonistic masters are presented to him, he will hold to the one. That is, he'll be loyal to the one. He'll despise the other. He will look down upon the other. And so the two antagonistic masters that the Lord Jesus has in mind are God and riches. Now we often hear it said that riches don't satisfy, and of course that is true. I read a little statement some time ago about the first Mrs. Onassis. She said, riches have certainly not made me happy. And she said, all the world knows that they haven't made my husband happy. But that's not what the Lord specially has in his mind in this passage. In this passage, it's the impossibility of combining the service of God and the service of mammon. You can't be a servant of God and a servant of riches at the same time. I suppose many of you have heard the name of Matthew Henry, who was a famous old commentator. He lived about 300 years ago. And some of his comments are still very precious to read. And a little while ago I looked up Matthew Henry to see if he had anything very illuminating to say in exposition of these words, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And I thought that his comments were really a jewel. I'll read them to you. He says, God says, "My son, give me thy heart." Mammon says, "No, give it to me." God says, "Be content with such things as ye have." Mammon says, "Grasp at all that ever thou canst." God says, "Defraud not, never lie, be honest and just in thy dealings." Mammon says, "Cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it." God says, "Be charitable." Mammon says, "Hold thy own, this giving undoes us all." God says, "Be careful for nothing," that is, be anxious for nothing. Mammon says, "Be careful for everything." God says, "Keep holy the Sabbath day." Mammon says, "Make use of that day as well as any other for the world." And so the Lord Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I read a little time ago a story, I don't say it's a true story, but I think it's a good story, about a robin. And it said that this robin sold one of its feathers for a worm. The story didn't say to whom it sold it, but it sold one of its feathers for a worm. Well, it said it wouldn't miss a feather, and of course it would save it a lot of hunting if it could get a worm so easily. But then it sold another feather, and another one, till finally one day it woke up to realize that it couldn't fly. It sold its ability to fly for these worms. And so we can do that with money, can't we? We can sell our soul for money. Many people have done that. We can sell our ability to worship God for money. We can sell our ability to serve God for money. And I do believe, to the young ones I would speak in particular, we're living in what's called an affluent society. There's so much money around, and there are so many things that money can provide. And the great danger is to set our hearts upon these things. And if we're not careful, we become like that little robin, and we lose all our spiritual strength. We seek to combine the service of mammon and the service of God. And the Lord Jesus said it's not only a difficult thing to do, it's an impossible thing to do. Our heart is set on money. Of course, I know we have to have money, and it's a very useful servant, we know that. But if it masters our lives and we're living for it, then we cease to serve God. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. That's if he's a passionate person. If he's of a cooler disposition, he will hold to the one and despise the other. ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now the next passage I want to draw your attention to is in Luke 14 and 26. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, now, I think that this verse puzzles people sometimes, because it suggests that we have to hate our father and mother and so on, and that seems to contradict what the Lord teaches elsewhere. In fact, it seems to contradict the teaching right from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it. Now, surely we're not to take these words quite literally, because in Matthew chapter 15, you may remember, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees because by means of a certain trick they didn't honor their parents. And so the Lord upheld the ancient law of honoring one's parents. And you remember too, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, even in spite of his great sufferings, he thought of his mother and he committed his mother to the care of John, the beloved disciple. And so the word hate here surely cannot be taken literally. Now, what does it mean? Now, I have at home a book of a dictionary of New Testament words in which the very learned writer says that in Eastern lands, very often they use the words hate and love, where we would simply use the words to regard and to disregard. You see, they often speak in a more picturesque way than we speak. And so I think if you put in the word disregard here instead of the word hate, the verse becomes very simple. If any man come to me and disregard not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, occasions arise when father and mother tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. Well, what must we do? We must disregard father and mother. Or wife and children tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. Well, what must we do? We must disregard wife and children. Or our brothers and sisters tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. Well, what must we do? We must disregard brothers and sisters. And our own life also. Our own interests. The interest of our own life might tell us to do one thing and Christ tells us to do another thing. Well, we must disregard the interest even of our own life. Some years ago there was in Sydney an evangelist. Some of you will remember him. He came from America. His name was Hyman Appleman. And he was a Jew by birth. And I remember one day over the wireless I heard him tell of his conversion. It was a most moving story. And finally he told how his old father, who was a dear old man, and he was very fond of his father, his old father pled with him. With tears in his eyes he pled with him not to forsake the religion of his fathers. And you can easily understand how painful that was to young Hyman Appleman. Ah, but he knew that he must disregard his father. And the thing that enabled him to disregard his father was, he said, above his father he could see the form of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for him. And so even though it was extremely painful, he had to disregard the words and the tears of his father in order that he might follow Christ. The next verse says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not likely that many of us would be ever in such a painful position as Hyman Appleman was in, and yet it's not impossible. It's not impossible that even in a congregation like this, there may have been one in just as painful a position as that. But even though we're never in such a painful position as that, I believe that every Christian at times will be in a position where he has either to do what Christ bids him, or do what his nearest and dearest bid him. And if he's going to be a true disciple, he must disregard his nearest and dearest, and he must disregard even the interest of his own life and regard the words of Christ. All right, now we have another one in John 12 and 25. John chapter 12 and verse 25. There you read this, he that loveth his life shall lose it, And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now I read this verse in a certain company, I suppose about 12 months ago, and a girl, I suppose, of about the age of 13, said, I think that's silly, she said. Have we got to commit suicide? That's what she thought it was meant by hating your life. She said, have we got to commit suicide? Well, now we can depend upon it. If any word of the Lord Jesus ever seems to us to be silly, it's because we don't understand it. And now, if you just apply that little rule that I gave you, that the words love and hate sometimes simply mean to regard and to disregard, you'll find that this verse is quite simple. He that regardeth his life shall lose it, and he that disregardeth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's just the principle of sacrifice. If a person selfishly clings to his own life, his own interests, well, he shall lose his life, he'll waste it. His life will be wasted. But if he sacrifices it, if he sacrifices his life in this world, he shall keep it unto life eternal. I've often told this story about Hudson Taylor's brother. When Hudson Taylor announced that he was going to be a missionary in China, his brother very strongly disapproved of it. He said, why waste yourself in such a backward land as China? As for him, he was going to make a name for the family by means of his practice as a lawyer. And so he became a lawyer. And he lived and he died. And when he died, on his grave were written, first of all, his name, the date of his birth and the date of his death, and then, brother of J. Hudson Taylor of China. His only claim to fame was his link with the man that did not regard his life in this world. You have the same thing in the previous verse. The previous verse says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's just the same principle of sacrifice. I understand that in Egypt grains of corn have been discovered some 4,000 or 5,000 years old, but they're totally dead. You see, they didn't fall into the ground and die to bring forth fruit. They were just saved up. They were treasured up, and so they died, and they remained alone. There was another missionary to China, Isabel Kuhn. Some of you doubtless have read some books of hers. And in one of her books she tells how she took two young English people to a small village in China, and she left them there in a small ramshackle little house of two rooms, and she said, I've just planted two grains of wheat to die. Two grains of wheat to die there. Ah, but not only to die, to bring forth much. You remember the words often quoted of Jim Elliot, one of those martyrs of Ecuador. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. We know what he meant by giving what he cannot keep, giving his life. We can't keep our lives, we know that. We may have, it's only lent to us for a few years. 50 years, 60, 80, perhaps 90 at the very moment, it's lent to us. It's something we cannot keep. But he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. And we may not have to give it in a moment as a martyr, but we may have to give it over a period of 50 or 60 years in sacrifice, which may be very much more difficult. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain, eternal, not eternal salvation, of course. We don't gain that way, but eternal blessing, eternal reward, eternal blessing. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully and shall reap also bountifully. And so the Lord Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If we selfishly cling to our own life and interest in this world, it'll all be lost and wasted. But he that disregards his own life, he that sacrifices it in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now 1 John 3:15, you'll find another reference to hating. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now someone might say, isn't that exaggerated language? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, isn't that exaggerated language? No, I don't believe it's exaggerated language, because hatred is the seed of murder. It's the seed of murder, and God looks on the heart. You may have heard of a man called John Bradford who lived in days gone by, and the story goes that a man was led past him being taken to execution. Of course, these things were done publicly in those days. And what was it that John Bradford did, or what was it that he said? And did he spit on the murderer as he was being taken to his execution? He did nothing of the kind. He simply said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." He realized that in his own heart there was the same seed. There was the same seed of murder, same seed of every sin. But by God's grace that seed had not been able to fertilize, it hadn't been able to be cultivated in his heart as it had in the heart of that poor man. Now many of you will remember how in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus emphasized the fact that God doesn't look only upon the outward act. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward act of stealing or murder or adultery or something of that kind. Man looks on the outward act. But God looks on the heart. And he sees us guilty if we're entertaining those things in the heart. You go to a law court in Sydney and people are tried because they've done something. They've committed a murder. They've robbed a house or a bank or something. They've done something. Occasionally it might be because they've said something, if it's been slander, but mostly they've done something. Ah, but the Lord Jesus, well, I don't think you would ever find anybody in such a court because he had thought something. You've never heard of such a thing as that, have you? And somebody taken to a court because he thought something. Ah, but in the court of heaven we're guilty if we've thought bad things, if we've thought murder, if we've thought stealing, if we've thought impurity, if we've indulged those things in our heart and mind, we're guilty before the court of God. Oh, how it makes you get down on your knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now finally, Hebrews 1:9, and this verse is concerning the Lord Jesus himself, and I think it is fitting that we finish with the verse that tells how the Lord Jesus hated. Hebrews 1:9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Some give lawlessness. Thou hast hated lawlessness." And we're living in a very lawless world. We're living in a very lawless society. I think society at the present time is a good deal more lawless than it was when I was a young man. You think of the universities, young people throughout the world, and the lawlessness that's increasing. But I don't think young Christian people should ever associate themselves with the world's lawlessness. And they should be like the Lord Jesus, of whom it said, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness," and hated lawlessness. Or we might take the word iniquity a little more widely. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated unrighteousness." Hated, thou hast loved right and hated that which is wrong. We don't generally think of the Lord Jesus as a hater. We think of him as the great lover, and rightly so, but this verse presents him as a great hater as well as a great lover. Of course, he didn't hate people, but he hated things that were wrong. Whatever he saw wrong, he hated it. Well, now you say to me, what sort of things did he hate? What kinds of wrong did he hate? Well, now I think the best way that I can answer that for you, just in a few minutes, is to draw your attention to a very remarkable chapter in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23. And if you read this chapter through, I think you'll have a pretty good idea of the sort of things that the Lord Jesus hated. Some 7 or 8 times in this chapter, beginning at verse 13, you find that the Lord Jesus said this, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I believe that was the chief thing that he hated. He hated hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite meant simply an actor. You know what an actor is. He goes through his part, he plays the line, he says the lines. Might be a king, might be a servant, might be anything, but it's just a piece of play acting. It's just a sham. There's no reality in it. And so the Lord Jesus hated unreality. The Lord Jesus hated insincerity. He loved reality, but he hated insincerity, especially religious insincerity. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, you'll find he says this, "They say and they do not." Empty religious talk. And the Lord Jesus hated it. He hated empty religious talk. Or looking down at verse 5, we find empty religious show. They make broad their phylacteries. Now, these pieces of parchment on which were written little portions of the law, they made a great show of them, but it was just an empty sham. They had no intention of obeying those pieces of the law. Empty religious show, the Lord Jesus hated it. And then from verse 6 to verse 12, he speaks about pride. In verse 6, you find them, they're scrambling for the highest places. The following verses, they're puffing themselves up with flattering titles. And the Lord Jesus hated it. He hated pride in all its forms. And I look a little lower down, I look at verse 14, and I read these words, "Ye devour widows' houses." Covetousness and extortion, and the Lord Jesus hated it. And then from verse 16 to verse 22, he speaks of deceit and trickery. Yes, they made it so that some oaths were binding and some oaths were not binding. So you see, they could swear a particular oath that they would do this, and then they wouldn't have to do it because of their little trick that their oath was not binding. But the Lord Jesus hated their deceit and their trickery. And then verses 23 and 24, he speaks of their triviality. "Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Oh, they were very worried about little tiny legal points. Perhaps little tiny legal points about the Sabbath. But they weren't at all worried about suffering humanity. They weren't at all worried about sinful humanity. They weren't worried about personal holiness in their own lives. They were utterly trivial people. And then from verse 25 to verse 28, we find outward carefulness and inward carelessness, outward beauty and inward vileness, and the Lord Jesus hated it. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, "Thou hast loved right and hated wrong. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And God will always reward, he will always bless those that love the right and hate the wrong. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you remember how he was tempted? Do you remember what he said? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And God blessed him. He became the second ruler in the land. And think of Daniel too. And Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat. He hated the right. He loved the right and he hated the wrong. And so God blessed him too. And he became the third ruler in the kingdom. Now I don't say that if you love righteousness and hate iniquity that you'll become the Deputy Prime Minister of Australia. I don't say that that will happen, but I do say this, that if we love righteousness and hate iniquity, the Lord will bless us. And so, young people, I would impress that upon you. If you want a happy life, if you want a blessed life, a life with the Lord's blessing upon you, oh, seek to imitate the Lord Jesus. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There's a verse I would leave with you in conclusion, Psalm 97 and 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We mustn't make our faith just a purely sentimental thing. We must hate as well as love. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil.